Just before Christmas, you may have heard in the news that Bernard Madoff, fund manager of billions of dollars for many wealthy people and wealthy pension funds, admitted that most of the billions that were invested with him were lost in a Ponzi scheme. Understand what that means is that the people who had invested money with him thought they were getting these extraordinary returns, but it's not because their investments were actually profiting that much. Rather, he was, quote, paying these returns with money that new investors were putting into this thing. And it's gonna fall. It's a house of cards. It's got to fail sometime when that happens. And so many people have lost a lot of money. You may have not invested with Madoff, but everybody knows that in 2008 we've gone through some really rough economic times as stock values have plummeted, and so many of us common people see, you know, retirement funds diminished significantly. Because of all of that, companies are cutting back, and just about everybody knows a couple of people who have lost jobs as a result. You know, I'm really glad that our money says in God we trust. But I think that's going to be tested, isn't it? Because it's very often the money we trust instead of the God that's mentioned there. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, we are going to be looking at a woman who was in a far more desperate financial plight than probably anything that anybody we know of personally is facing. She was a widow. And it's interesting that she is the one who leaves a financial legacy that has now lasted some 2,000 years. She was down to her last 2 cents, in our terms. And the reason she leaves a legacy is because she gave it away. She leaves a legacy of faith. She leaves a legacy of generosity. And so it's a challenge to us this morning as we look at her story, a very unusual story. It's a challenge to us to see if indeed we are giving God our 2 cents worth. It's a story about our giving, but as we conclude this morning, we're going to see that it's also a story about our living. God has a view of our giving that really reflects God's view of the way we live. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. The time is the Passover feast. It's the last week of Christ on earth before his crucifixion. A lot of people are in town, and it's in the temple, the kind of the last public thing that Jesus does in Mark's record here. Interesting, he talks about money in this last occasion. In the previous passage that we studied some weeks back now, Jesus has confronted the scribes for their hypocrisy, because remember they were the ones wearing the long robes, one of the positions of honor, and they were an example that he called out of false righteousness. Interestingly, it seems that now he talks about this widow because she is a contrast to false righteousness. She, by her gift, revealed her true righteousness. The contrast, however, within this passage is between 2 types of gifts. The gifts of the rich, they gave large gifts. The gift of the widow, she gave a very small gift. And if the passage ended here, all we would really learn is that rich people give big gifts, poor people give small gifts, which is about what we expect. I saw an article this week from the Forbes magazine of 2006 in which it had an article listing the 10 most generous celebrities. For example, actress Sandra Bullock had given $1 million that year to the 9/11 fund. And Steven Spielberg had given $1.5 million to the Hurricane Katrina Fund. Top of the list was Oprah, who that year gave $52 million to charities, including some $10 million to the Katrina Fund. Her income was about $250 million, and she's worth about $1.5 billion, yet it really was significant generosity. You know, Jesus in this passage is not criticizing those who have wealth, or even on that day, he doesn't criticize those who were rich and what they give. They are not the point of the passage. Obviously, the point of the passage is this widow and what she gave from God's perspective. And that's what we learn now in verses 43 and 44. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." That will have gotten their attention, right? "They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." That's the rest of the story. And the essential principle here is that our financial giving is measured by God, not in terms of the size of the gift, but the size of the sacrifice. Does that make sense? Not the size of the gift, it's the size of the sacrifice. Let's try to understand the story a little bit better. I'll put on the screen a picture of the, it's a reconstruction or model of the temple at that day. Where Jesus was sitting when he had this discussion with the disciples was probably in the court of women. If you can visualize this in the time of Christ, the outer court outside those walls is called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. The court of women was called that not because there were just women in it, but that's as far as women could go. To go beyond the court of women, you had to be a man, and then to go within the holy place or holy of holies, you had to be a priest, of course. The court of women is large, and it could hold thousands of people, actually. And at a busy Passover feast time, people have come from all over the empire, and so there'd been kind of a Christmas rush mall type of a scene with all kinds of people coming and going. There were treasury chests located around the court, and we don't know exactly where Jesus was, but the historian Alfred Edersheim says there were some 13 treasury chests located around the outskirts by the pillars. 9 of those chests were for required gifts, giving your tithe, your tenths that the law required. 4 of them were for voluntary gifts, gifts that people gave out of their own personal desire to worship God. It is quite certain that this woman would have given her gift into one of those 4 voluntary receptacles, because there certainly was no law requiring you give all your money. This was a worship offering. So Jesus is at a place where they see everybody coming, and he positioned himself with the disciples where there was giving going on, and that's what they saw. And that's the observation that Jesus made. There were many, first of all, who were rich that came by that day. That's what text says, many rich people. It was a good day for an offering. Money was flowing in well. In the midst of that comes this widow. How did they know she was a widow? Well, of course, Jesus would know. But it could have been distinctive. She could have been distinctive for what she wore, because for some time a widow would wear mourning clothes. It could have been somewhat obvious to most people simply because she was a woman. Generally, the husband would make the gifts. So if a woman made the gifts, either she was single for some reason. Widows in the Bible times had a particular hard time because wage earning was almost exclusively a man's job. We would hardly even think that her gift here was significant, or there's any real reason to give it when you consider how insignificant it was to everybody else. It didn't really make a difference in the treasury. The only historical note we have about how much money was in the treasury comes actually from around 50 BC, which would be somewhat 80 years before this. But there's a historian that gives evidence, something he wrote back in, I think, the late 1800s, that the amount that was in the temple treasury at this time in 50 BC at least was some 2 million sterling. I think that's the amount. 2 million sterling, yes. And it equaled at that time about $3 million. And if I did the inflation calculator correctly on the computer, it's some $54 million in today's money that was in the temple treasury. Obviously, this woman did not give because her gift was needed. She gave because she needed to give. There's a major difference. How much did she give? Well, there's kind of two answers to that then. We can look at the factual answer, and we can look at the spiritual or actual answer, which is where Christ is taking this. The factual answer is kind of basic math. I have two copper coins. You may have a translation that says mites equals a farthing. Some have pennies or cents. Literally, it's a Greek term, lepta, which was just two of the tiniest copper coins in the Roman Empire, which weighed about a gram each. Two of them would weigh less than a penny, one of our pennies, which is 3 grams. So you picture that. It's very small. It would be the least significant gift you could imagine giving unless you gave just one of these instead of two. Together, these two coins equaled a 16th of a denarii. Do you remember a story from Jesus? How much a laborer earned in a day? A denarii. So this is 1/16th, so it's about, in our terms, a half hour's minimum wage. $3-4, you know. This in any economy, this is the smallest kind of gift to say, boy, she gave more? It seems unlikely, except that she gave everything she had. And so Jesus comments on her gift, saying more because it was the size of the sacrifice, not the size of the gift. The comment is made, look in verse 43, to whom? Who does Jesus discuss this with? The public? No, who is it? Disciples. What were the disciples going to be doing in the next, you know, couple of decades? Starting the church, of which 2,000 years later we're still a part of. This is something they needed to know, and I really think it's something that only they could understand. Only disciples really understand the math, God's math of giving. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're following Christ, this is what we need then. So the explanation is that the poor widow, Jesus says, gave more than the others because, verse 44, they all gave out of their wealth. The word wealth is the word surplus or excess or leftover. That is, they gave gifts based on what they didn't need. Whereas she gave out of her poverty, which means she gave what she did need. And it is a contrast. It's not wrong to give what we don't need, but it's an obvious difference. The woman was putting in loose change, if you will, that perhaps many of these others wouldn't have even bothered to pick up if they saw it lying on the street. But for her, it represented her necessities. She put it all in. Contrast, giving out of surplus, giving out of sacrifice. I trust this widow had some kind of a job. Maybe she earned 2 lepta per day doing housekeeping or something. But even if she had an income, what we do know is that that day, she emptied out her account. It was all given. And so the contrast is striking, and I don't know about you, but I read that and I kind of go, what am I supposed to learn from this? Supposed to empty out my bank account? I'm supposed to sell my house, my cars, give it all away? Some people have done that, and it might be what God directs them to do, but I don't really think that's God's intention, that everybody's supposed to read this and do that same thing. We're going to find ourselves somewhere in the spectrum in terms of the financials, somewhere between the rich who might give simply out of surplus and this very poor woman who gave out of her necessities. But I think there is a clear principle. First of all, like we said, about what God sees, our sacrifice, not the actual amount of the gift. But the sacrifice even went deeper. The sacrifice was pointing to a motive for giving. And this is where it starts for all of us. Her sacrifice tells us something about why she gave. I think we're supposed to notice motives. What caused the wealthy to give? What caused the widow to give? And what causes us to give? And I think Jesus said that she gave more because she gave for a different reason. And so what I want us to do is to look through five biblical motives and then several additional selfish motives for giving. Not saying there's a complete list, just something, though, to get us started thinking. Something to kind of probe around inside of us, because that's what the Spirit always does, right? Open the Word of God and it's supposed to poke around inside and reveal ourselves. Why did she give? First reason I want to suggest is she gave as worship. Taking a principle from Proverbs 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Honor who? The Lord. Do what? Honor. Somehow, giving is God-directed. Not need-directed. God-directed. Honor the Lord with your wealth. The first fruits was part of an agricultural metaphor, really. For us, it's a metaphor. For them, it's a reality. Because in an agricultural society, you harvested your crop, and it was a somewhat lengthy process. If you have just harvested the first tenth of your crop, how much do you know you're going to get out of your crop? A tenth. And that's why God said, when you harvest, don't harvest the whole thing. You know, do all the math, figure out what you're going to give. Harvest the first part and give that to God. And just from my own background as a farmer, I know that things can happen during harvest that destroy some of the crop. It can rain, it can all end up on the ground, and you got some of the first stuff, but the other stuff didn't materialize. It can hail out. So it always is an act of trust, it's an act of worship, and in that way we are expressing to God that we are acknowledging He is the owner of everything. Remember, we studied this a little more extensively a little over a year ago, but we learned that God owns what? God owns everything. And we are not owners, therefore, we are stewards. Oh, good class. Stewards means managers. We just manage stuff that God owns. And every dollar we have, quote unquote, everything that we possess is really like monopoly money in monopoly hotels and houses. We just use it while we're in the game, then it all goes back in the box. And we know that's the story. If you've ever been to a funeral, that's the story. We only use it while we're in the game. Don't take it with us. That's the perspective we're supposed to have about money. Therefore, when we give, we are not transferring ownership of money from us to God. That's what we usually think, though. We're not transferring ownership from us to God. We are simply releasing control of what He already owns. Because He really does let us manage it. We can actually do what we want to with it. It's not ours, but we can play with it however we want to. So we're not transferring ownership. We are releasing control of a portion of it. And that becomes worship. As a part of that, it's not only worship, but it's worship in the sense of trust. These are overlapping reasons, but worship becomes trust. This woman was putting herself in a position of complete dependence. If she was going to have food the next day, it wasn't going to come from those two coins. Much of the world's economy for many centuries has functioned on the basis of survival, not accumulation. Which is why it's so appropriate that Jesus said in His model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, not our IRA, our daily bread. We aren't used to that. We're more accustomed that our investments in bread companies are going to increase 10% a year. That's how we think. And could it be that God would use the economic struggles that hit home more and more, if not the struggles, at least the fear of struggles, that we would become more dependent upon God for daily bread? Would that be a good thing? In the big eternal economy? Absolutely. See, the woman had a tiny gift, but a big faith. Others had a big gift and required really zero faith. The widow knew that she was at God's mercy for tomorrow's bread. And she must have been at peace with that, because she gave her last two coins. She could have written or at least signed what Jesus said when he said, take no thought of what you should eat, what you should drink, what you should wear. You know, the birds don't worry, plants don't worry. God takes care of them. And so God says, you guys just need to, you know, seek first the kingdom. Put your eyes on eternal things, and then God will take care. All these things will be added unto you. By the way, it doesn't say, but how do you think this worked out for the widow? In fact, do you know that this conversation, there never actually was a conversation, as far as we know, between Jesus and this widow? She might have been the most surprised woman in heaven to find out that she made it into the Bible. You know, what do you think happened? Do you suppose the next day God let her starve? Nothing. You're going hungry today. It was really nice having a little, you know, anecdote from my Bible, but now you're on your own. Of course not. That's not how God works. Be confident God took care of her. Worship of God, trust in God. Third reason, gratitude to God for His grace. Looking for a reason? Motivation, gratitude to God for His grace. Again, this is worship too. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If God's speaking to your heart about any of this stuff, you're wondering where you fit, you want God to kind of help you sort it out, I would encourage you to read just two chapters. Kind of understand the context. It's people being challenged by Paul actually to give to a need we'll talk about in a moment. But what's the number one technique of fundraising? Anybody have a word for it? Number one technique of people in fundraising? Guilt. I think I heard someone say guilt. Guilt, sure. Actually, it works pretty good. Not how God motivates giving, though. Not guilt, it's not duty. Instead, it's grace. In chapter 8, verse 7, Paul is complimenting the Corinthians, and from what we know of the Corinthians, he's almost stretching it in affirming them, I think. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, why did he call it that? He didn't say excel in giving, he said the grace of giving. Grace always means some undeserved privilege. Evidently, giving is not a duty, but it's an undeserved privilege to give. Doesn't that turn things around? Undeserved privilege. Then to illustrate it, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. You following this? He was rich in heaven forever in that eternal glory. For our sake, He became poor, went to the cross. So that you, through His poverty, became nothing, went to the cross, might become rich. Money-wise? No. Eternally. Forgiveness of sins. Heaven. So He's saying that we should give financially in response to God giving to us. It's worship, isn't it? Again, so that when we are deciding what to give, our heart is supposed to be saying, thank you, God, for giving me your entire self to die on the cross. so that I could have salvation. It's a worship. And I wonder if that's even why Jesus picked out and noticed this woman in particular, because she gave her all, and he was about to give his all on the cross. Then how does this giving work out? Jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God just loves it when we give motivated by His grace. And in fact, it becomes a cheerful and happy occasion. So how are we going to decide what to give? It says, it's in your heart. This is a contrast to the Old Testament tithe system, which was by law. You had to give a tithe, a tenth. In fact, there seems to have been at least two tithes per year. It's crawling up there, isn't it? Besides free will offerings. But he says, no rules. You, in your heart towards God, decide what you're going to give. And I'll give you some motives. I'll give you some principles, give you some wisdom. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 16, it says to give according to your income. So there's a proportionate kind of a thing. That's natural. But God will lead you to give. God will lead me to give in some way that is motivated by these kinds of things and is sacrificial as worship to Him. So the question is before us, have you ever decided what you're going to give? Or does it just kind of happen? It seems to be a deliberate process of deciding what we're going to give. A lot of Christians have never thought it through much. I know one person one time said that his method of deciding what to give was he took all of his money in his hands and he threw it up in the air, and anything God wanted, he could keep. Anything that came to the ground, he would keep. No. Think it through. Beginning of the year, good time to think through. What am I going to do in some proportionate, consistent, sacrificial basis, but motivated from the bottom up by what God is doing and teaching us about some of these motives. It's a sacred thing. Money is a sacred thing. If you can remember, some of you, our discussions of when we went through the whole biblical financial stewardship thing. It's a yielding of our ownership. It's a drawing of contentment from God. It's a giving as worship. It's spending. It's investing that comes from a God-centered focus. If you want to review any of those principles, I'll just put a little plug in here. The homepage of our website can link you to some of those materials. A third motive, or rather fourth. Commitment to biblical ministry goals is a motive. However, it's not really the first one, but you see, where we give is motivated by why we give. If we are giving to worship God, then we would give to things that honor Him, things that God is doing. If you believe the church, as part of the body of Christ, is God's primary instrument in the world today, then that's where that motivation comes. If God's accomplishing His goals through a church, or as Philippians 4 says, through missionaries, Paul thanks the Philippians for supporting him financially as a missionary as he planted churches around the world. It's a commitment to biblical ministry goals. One final motive is compassion for those in need. It still comes from what God is doing. God is supplying for those who are in need. Throughout the epistles, in fact, what was going on here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that Paul is gathering funds, urging people to give from the various churches throughout the Roman Empire to give to the famine relief fund there in Jerusalem, where the home church, the planting church, the sending church had been experiencing financial difficulties because of the famine. In these economic times, we're finding that there's more money going out of the deacons' fund. But you know what's really neat? There's been more money coming in as we as a church have an opportunity to help more people. Beyond that, I'm hearing stories of how people are just individually giving gifts sometimes anonymously even. No tax receipt for those, but that wasn't the motive in the first place. God is working as people give as worship to also supply needs. Now, let's contrast some of these kinds of motives with some of the more common natural ones that come to our heart without trying. Number one, giving so others know and are impressed. It's really hard to escape that. Jesus said, talking about like the scribes, you know, these very people that he's just had conversations with, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, which were really mostly about alms and giving. Be careful not to do that before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. How much reward? Zero. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. It can just be a human thing. What we have to think through as we give is the importance of giving in secret because it's a God thing. And that we aren't just somehow trying to, you know, manipulate some moral brownie points from someone to prop up our own significance or our own moral superiority by what we give. Second reason, giving to feel good about myself. I saw actually several commercials this Christmas season urging people to give to a certain charity, and the reason was, you'll feel good that you did. I thought, well, you know, that's probably even true. In fact, I came across an article from the Star Tribune from Minneapolis, St. Paul, quoting a study by the National Institute of Mental Health that shows that giving to others actually stimulates the pleasure part of your brain. So it does feel good to give. Is that the reason? Or is it the result? Indeed, it can be a result. Is it people motivated? It's going to be short term there. Or is it pleasing to God? Indeed, that's where cheerful giving comes from. One more selfish reason to mention, giving to manipulate God into blessing me. So many Christian financial campaigns are really based on this premise. You should give, because if you do, God will make you wealthy. It's the prosperity theology. Often, not all, but often TV evangelists are pulling up some of those passages that talk about rewards, and they focus simply on the selfish benefit that you can have everything you want if you give to God, which really means give to us. But is that the way? Is that the motive? God blesses and God promises. One of the studies we did a little more extensively in that past series was talking about the promises and rewards of giving. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, just look at 1 in verse 8, the next one there. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you follow that? He's saying that as you give, God will graciously take care of you so that you'll have everything you need and what else? Everything you want? No. But that you'll also be able to abound in every good work. That is, you'll be able to give more. You'll be able to minister to other people more. God's purposes are never selfish. God's purposes in our lives are always to glorify Him. And I'd encourage you, there's more actually in that same paragraph, more of the results of what God does. And the point is simply that as we give, motivated by God's grace and worship and so forth, we are never going to get to the end of our life and say, boy, that was a bum deal. I wish I hadn't given that stuff away. No one will ever end up saying that. Before we leave this passage, I think it's important to go beyond the first subject, which is giving, to a broader subject that I'm pretty sure Christ was really thinking about. Because I don't really think that Christ was bringing this up to the disciples because his motivation was that these 12 men go home and get their money bag and, okay, I'll take a little bit more out. You know, Is that what was going to propel the body of Christ for the next 10,000 or 2,000 years? If those 12 guys would give a little bit more, and then everybody else would give money because really the world all operates by money. Is that really what Jesus was doing? I don't think so. The financial giving is emphasized because it's a thumbnail picture of what God is really doing and what God is really asking. The woman was picked out because she gave her all, and the body of Christ for the next 2,000 years and the world at large with their need for the Savior was going to need people who were going to give their all. And so the giving was just an indicator of their living. Because what we do and what we struggle with financially is really a picture of what we do and struggle with in life. An indicator. You know your car dash has indicators? My check engine light just came on recently. Last week. I got to get in and do something about that. I'm thinking maybe electrician's tape would take care of it. Just, you know, put it over the indicator. Not a good idea. If your engine light or temperature light or oil pressure gauge light comes on. Because you see, you probably don't have a light problem. You have an engine problem. And as we struggle with financial decisions before God and struggle with this thing of giving, what we really have is not a financial problem. We've got an issue that God is growing us in. And so the question really becomes, what is our overall commitment to following Jesus Christ? Is it a very partial thing that we give God our life where it suits, like the guys who gave out of their surplus? It's 9 p.m. on Saturday night. That's right, God. I think I'm going to go to church tomorrow. And suddenly God's center and focus. I'm going to church. What about Monday afternoon? What about Thursday morning? What's our commitment to Christ all the time? You see, God's purpose and Christ's goal in this conversation was to show us the importance of being fully committed to Jesus Christ in the tiniest details of our life, and yet showing us that the financial details are an indicator many times of that relationship we have ongoing with God. As we close, let's pray together that God would stimulate our heart about our complete commitment to Him. And then we're going to take the time to remember His commitment to us as we take communion together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize that we are in need of models like this woman who was not remarkable in any sense that we can think of, but in your sight is one of the giants of the faith. Lord, please correct my heart, correct our hearts as a church family, to think about ourselves, about life, about money, the way you do. Lord, you gave everything for us. I pray that we'd follow in your footsteps, in Jesus' name. Amen.